Hi, I'm Carmen LaBurge. Thanks for listening to the podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge.
Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And I won't worry about tomorrow. I'm trusting in what you say. Today is the day. Today is the day.
Woohoo! Today is the day. Happy Monday, June the 17th, 2019. I'm back. I know.
Bum, bum, bum.
I know. Thanks, Paul. Thank you to Paul Perreault for keeping the ship afloat during the week I was away. Thank
you to all
of you.
Just took on a little water, but we got you to port.
Yeah. It's all good, man. It's all good. Thank you. Thank you to all of you who are listening today. Thank you for communicating with me on the text line. You can always do that during the show at 877-933-2484. If you want to send me something longer than, I don't know, it's like 250 characters fit into our text messages. If you want to send me something longer than that, you have to email me. I'm Carmen@myfaithradio.com. So those are two great ways to communicate with us here at Mornings with Carmen. You can text us at 877-933-2484, or you can email me, Carmen@myfaithradio.com. We're going to have a great lineup today, as always. And I want to lead off with this, because I've been away for a week, and I wonder where in the Word you have been while I've been away. I have been in and continue to be in John chapter 17. So at our church, we finished a study of the book of James after many months of being in the book of James. And James concludes his book with this conversation about prayer and this exhortation to pray. And so that has led us as a congregation into an extended conversation about prayer and about prayer in Scripture, and who's praying, and what are they praying, and how are they praying. And so we are spending several weeks in John chapter 17, because this is the high priestly prayer, or known as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And if you want to understand who Jesus is as the great high priest, you have to read the book of Hebrews. So that gets you into the book of Hebrews in terms of where in the Word you might be today. But if you spend a little time in John 17, it's going to be challenging to get past the first verse, is just in terms of a starting point, because you're going to have to deal with the reality that Jesus, who is God, also prays to God, right? So Jesus is the second co-eternal member of the Trinity. He is the Son. There is the Father and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, who is the second member of the Trinity, that's the way we think about him, lifted his eyes to heaven. This is the opening verse of John chapter 17, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." He goes on to say, "Since you have given him," he's talking about himself, "authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Now, just think about that for a moment. God the Father gave Jesus the Son all authority over all flesh to give eternal life to those whom the Father had given to the Son. And then Jesus says this in verse 3, and this is where I want us to be sure we settle in to God's word today and let God's word settle into us. This is eternal life. So pay attention, because this is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world, telling us in his prayer to the Father, acknowledging this is eternal life, that they know you. Jesus is talking about us, that we would know the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent. That's it. That is eternal life, that we would know the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom God the Father sent. This prayer goes on, and we're going to circle back around to this from time to time as I am in this chapter of Scripture. And I just want to ask you, where in the Word are you today? If the Word lives in you, then you are going to be an effective and effectual ambassador of the kingdom of heaven out there in the world today. If the Word is not in you and you are not in the Word, let me just tell you, it's going to be hard out there today. So get in the Word, that the Word might get into you, that you might be effective and joyful in your representation of Jesus Christ in the world today? You are listening to Mornings with Carmen. We'll be right back with Brandon Showalter from the Christian Post. That's one of my favorite songs, Paul. Thank you so much for lifting that up this morning. Keep that in the rotation,
well,
man.
That's awesome. Brandon's walk-up music.
Fantastic, Brandon! Welcome, Brandon from the Christian Post.
It's one of my favorites too, Carmen. I just can't get enough of that song.
I mean, I know people can't see me because I'm on radio, but I have my hands lifted up in worshipful praise.
With so you. Totally with you.
All right. Amen.
Absolutely.
Amen.
It's a great song.
Well, and I'm currently in John chapter 17, and when I think about Jesus, who is that Lamb, right? Who is worthy? That He's the one who's praying for me. I'm like, dude, everything else is okay
because that's encouraging.
That Jesus is praying for me. Like, I'm good. I'm good. Everything else, you know? Yeah. Okay. So let's get to the everything else. Which there's a lot at ChristianPost.com in terms of great content and information. I want to lead off with this. You know, I find it troubling news anytime one of the states in our union moves forward legalizing physician-assisted suicide. So we've now had the 8th state, this time Maine, joining that list. So, you know, brief us in on what's happening there.
Yes, very simply, as you said, the northeasternmost state in the union, Maine, has adopted an assisted suicide law, and it's, as you indicated, it's the 8th one to do that. It is really a troubling trend. Whenever I get into sort of bioethics debates with people, they usually start to talk about, particularly with regard to euthanasia or assisted suicide, you often hear euphemisms like death with dignity or medical aid in dying, these kinds of phrases that really cloak what's happening. It's like, no, this is allowing the state to have power over life and death in a very destructive way. Wherever assisted suicide has been legalized, the regulatory regime always seems to loosen over time because somebody will have a condition where they want to access that as a service, but they don't quite meet the specifications. And so gradually there will be some kind of exception made, and then it just sort of snowballs from there. But yes, Governor Janet Mills signed the law that allows people to have, you know, it's not considered a crime under state law to receive life-ending drugs from a doctor, medication, where it's not considered suicide if you have a terminal disease, I think, that lasts, which is defined as it will likely end in death in 6 months. But there's always wiggle room, Carmen, in these laws. There always seems to be that inevitably you enshrine the right to die into the law. I'm just afraid that we're going to end up, and these states at least are going to end up like the Netherlands and Belgium, where we're really starting to see some horrors take place, such as young people as young as 9 and 11 being euthanized, and, you know, doctors roping in family members to hold down their mother after they'd put a soporific in her coffee. I mean, there's just stories like this that just, I don't know why we think we're somehow immune from that kind of thing, but yes, Maine just enshrined the right to die into their state law. It's a sad day.
So if folks want some resources related to this, I actually wrote I would call it an equipping tool. It's called Speaking Truth into the Right to Die Conversation. You can go to reconnectwithcarmen.com/right to die, and you can download this conversation tool. I think that Christians have to be equipped for this conversation today. We now live in the context of a culture where an increasing number of states and the District of Columbia have made it legal to ask your physician to come alongside you and bring your life to an end. And so let me encourage you, go to reconnectwithcarmen.com/right to die, download the conversation tool resource that I wrote for us in this conversation so that we can be equipped for it today. Hey, Brandon, let's take a quick break. Then when we come back, I'd love to talk with you about the development in the David Dalyden story. People will remember him as one of, the most high profile person involved in the videos related to exposing Planned Parenthood's trafficking of baby body parts. You will remember this from a few years ago. That is back in the headline news with a recent court decision. So back with that in just a minute with Brandon Showalter from the Christian Post. So returning to my conversation now with Brandon Showalter from the Christian Post. You can find what we are talking about today at christianpost.com. Okay, so Brandon, this story is a little bit complicated because there are two underlying threads of legal process here. There's a criminal thread and there is a civil thread. And so those two have become entangled and entwined. And so part of the decision that has just come down is related to the fact that there is an underlying case. So I recognize you're not an attorney. I'm not an attorney. But let's see what we can suss out of this decision by the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals in California, which declined to hear an appeal from David Dalyden of the Center for Medical Progress last week on a $195,000 fine imposed upon him for posting the video footage allegedly violating a gag order imposed by a lower court judge. So that's essentially what happened. Where are we in this process?
Well, where we are is that David Dalyden is now, he's raising funds and they're still contesting this. As you indicated, the fine was imposed by the lower court judge that David Dalyden has long argued, he and his attorneys have long argued, have never been able to be an impartial jurist because he was instrumental in the founding of a Planned Parenthood clinic, which right away, I don't know why he was not forced to recuse himself, given how, I mean, this judge's wife is an outspoken abortion activist. And he helped found a Planned Parenthood center in San Francisco. And so, but yes, the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals, the federal appellate court, declined to hear an appeal of that fine. David Dalyden, I've interviewed him before. He's told me he's still got some of the worst footage that is yet to be seen of the undercover investigation where he's speaking with Planned Parenthood's top leaders. The question has been whether or not that footage was obtained in confidential settings. He maintains that it is not, but the judge says that he's aired footage that was under a gag order, and he disagrees with that. So there's a lot of moving parts, but the irony of this is that the court is using this contested footage against him, but he's not allowed to use it in his defense. David Dalyden isn't. So
right,
4 years after,
or to make the information public.
Right, exactly.
Yeah.
And so 4 years after he released this courageous undercover investigation showing, just ripping the mask off of what actually goes on inside Planned Parenthood offices, he's still entangled in the courts. And I would just say all of your listeners need to pray for him because he's a hero. I've met him. He's just a wonderful person. And I think he really, he laid it bare for all to see the brutality of what goes on.
You know, Brandon, this illuminates, this reminds me of how important it is for Christian brothers and sisters to be ardently praying for those whom God has, whom God really has called and placed. And David Dalyden is standing in a place on behalf of all of us. And we need to be praying for him. I mean, is it just terrible that there's a part of me that I'm like, God, thank you, God, for not calling me into that ministry, because that is a hard place, right? God has called David Dalyden into a very hard place. And we need to be praying for him. We need to be coming alongside him. He does have a lot of support, but he can always use more. So we're going to follow this story, and we thank you at the Christian Post for keeping us abreast of it. Now, I would say that part of the reason that we see this level of negative response, right, particularly the use of the court systems and other, you know, sort of online bullying and all of those kinds of things, I think part of the reason we're seeing all of this against pro-life people is that, frankly, the pro-life message is resonating in the culture. Like, there is a move in America.
Yes.
That is the pendulum is swinging in a pro-life direction. So tell us about that.
Well, I've been saying to people, Carmen, that I believe that a reckoning is afoot, that we are seeing, you know, various states pass the laws that they are. Part of it, I think, particularly the pro-life laws that have been passed around the country in Georgia and Alabama and Ohio and Missouri and this slew of Midwestern and Southern states, was in response to certainly furthered along by the law in New York City, where they not only passed the law, but they lit the tower up in pink lights and they celebrated. This was a celebration of the right to an abortion up until birth. And so the grotesque, you know, celebration of that just, it really, I think, shook people. And so now there is this momentum. But more importantly, I honestly believe this. I think that after 46 plus years of, you know, Roe v. Wade being on the books, and many people, the pro-life movement is fueled by some very intense intercession and fasting. I do believe that God is answering our cries. You know, it is not okay for us to socially sanction the shedding of innocent blood. And there have been a remnant of people who have faithfully prayed. And I just think, I think we're seeing God move in some very powerful ways here. It's scary because, you know, that if we think about this from a spiritual warfare perspective, the devil wants to be able to continue to shed innocent blood. And Roe v. Wade being the covenant with death that it is, he does not want to see that scrapped. But I think it's ultimately going to be or dialed back at the very least. And so We do see a trend, and it is extremely encouraging.
Okay, so just to be sure that folks are aware, New York City is also allocating $250,000 of taxpayer funds to provide abortions for women traveling from other states where abortion is more difficult to come by or even now illegal. New York City is going to spend $250,000 to help what they describe as poor women travel from other states to obtain abortions in the city of New York. In terms of, as I'm reading the New York Times article, it would allow about, the way they describe it, 500 women to terminate their pregnancies. I mean, obviously, another way of saying that is it's going to pay for the murder of 500 children.
Yep.
And so when we talk about a culture war, it's not as if Christians are using that language and others are not. There's a law professor at Northeastern University in Boston who says there haven't been many city or state public officials to say that we should publicly fund abortions. And so this is a big statement. Here's a quote. This is a culture war. And so if you are on the side of life, then you need to recognize that there are others who are on the side of death. And I wrote a piece last week that the Christian Post was kind enough to republish, and that is on the Hyde Amendment, because this conversation about whether or not taxpayer dollars are going to be used to fund abortion is a national issue. And we have people running for president, many of them, in fact, on one side of the aisle, who are running on a repeal of the Hyde Amendment. And that would mean that your taxpayer dollars across the country would be used to fund abortions. And so this is a big conversation. Brandon and I are going to continue to have it. We're going to continue to lift up these stories. You can read these particular stories at ChristianPost.com. Brandon, thank you so much, as always, for bringing us the news and bringing the mind of Christ to bear upon it. We appreciate it.
Thank you, Carmen. So great to be with you always.
It's always great to have you. All right, friends, I got to take a quick break, and then we will be back. Okay, obviously, we have provoked some conversation here. Thank you to those of you who are texting in your questions related to, like, how is it possible that we have reached this place in the culture in terms of abortion funding, abortion approval, Those are excellent questions. We have one listener who is specifically asking, okay, so those who are advocating for abortion and funding it publicly, you know, how do they not see this as connected to what happened during the Holocaust? How do they not see this as similar unto genocide? That's actually a word that was used by a Democratic legislator in the state of Louisiana. She actually regards abortion today and the abortion industry specifically as attempting to eliminate African Americans, or African American babies. And so she considers it a cultural genocide happening in America today. These are conversations we need to be having. These are words we need to understand the meaning of, and we need to be willing to use. And we need to be willing to point to people, even on the other side of the political aisle, who are using, you know, frankly, provocative language in order to point to the really deep, devastating issues at hand here. Okay, next up, I'm going to talk with Adam Carrington from Hillsdale College. He and I are going to talk about some internecine fighting among conservatives. We're also going to talk about a judgment against Oberlin College, a jury judgment of $44 million in a defamation and libel case that I think you're going to find interesting. And then we're going to touch on what's going on with Iran. All that up next here on Mornings with Carmen.
Who are the millennials and what do they want? This is Jim Garlow. Superficially, we're talking about individuals generally born between 1981 and 1996. They are the grandchildren of the baby boomer generation and were born in the years approaching the new millennium. You hear about them seemingly all the time, but the question is why? Because surveys show their attitudes and behaviors are dramatically different from those of any previous generation. What makes them so? Well, for starters, they're the first generation who have never known a time when smartphones and other digital technologies did not exist. Secondly, they embrace an increasingly liberal approach to politics and economics. These are the future leaders of our nation, so it behooves us to gain a better understanding of what makes them tick and how to reach them with the absolute truth of the gospel. It's another way we need to become well-versed. This is Jim Garlow.
Returning again today is Adam Carrington from Hillsdale College, who I hope will be with us several times in the remainder of the month of June, also known as SCOTUSmas. Happy SCOTUSmas, my friend.
Oh, thank you. You as well. I've got my SCOTUSmas hat on. So.
Okay, so for those people who are listening who do not have any idea what SCOTUSmas is, what are you and I watching today that's going to just happen in a couple of hours and then it continues to happen over the rest of the course of the month of June?
The large majority of the Supreme Court cases, especially the really big ones, come out in June because that's the end of the Supreme Court's docket. Their month ends in June and then they take a break. And actually, this time it's going to be particularly interesting because they've backlogged it more than I think I've ever seen in the last few years. They've got 2 weeks left and 24 cases to hand down, including many of the biggest. So lots of, if we're going to continue the metaphor, lots of presents under that tree for the next 2 weeks.
And like, you know, like Christmas, some of those presents are going to be things that we wanted. And some of them may be decisions that disappoint us or are not what we had come to hope or expect. Talk about a little bit about the process, because they release orders at 9:30, and then they release opinions at 10. This orders from the June 13th conference, what is that? And then the opinions are the ones that we're really talking about, cases that they've heard.
Yes, and what you're seeing is the beginning and the end of the process.
Hmm.
The orders process is the Supreme Court gets thousands of petitions every year saying, take our case, we want to hear it. They only take about 70, 80 a year normally. The orders are they get together and they vote on, is this a case we think the Supreme Court needs to hear and make a decision on? What you then hear at 10 o'clock is cases that they did that months and months ago, and that they've heard, that they've debated, that they've written the opinions, and that they're finally ready to announce their opinion. So that's what you're seeing. They're piling up cases for the next year at 9:30, and then at 10, we'll see what the end of the process with opinions.
Okay. And then they go back into conference on June the 20th, which is Thursday. And then apparently then they will issue orders from that at a later date and more opinions. Does this happen every Monday in June?
Yes. In fact, most Mondays, the court, especially in the spring, the court at least allows the possibility of releasing opinions. And what's going to be actually irregular over the next 2 weeks is because they have so many, they're going to release opinions more than just on Mondays. I imagine 2 to 3 days this week and next week they'll be doing so. But yeah, that's the way they have their system set up, to have some regular order, to have some dependability, so people who are following it know what might be coming down. But yeah, it'll be a very busy couple of weeks for the court, and it'll be very interesting too to see what cases they take for the next term, because the reason they meet so often to decide is for every case they accept, they have to explicitly reject about 10, 15, even 100 cases. So that's why they spend a lot of their time that we don't know about reading cases that they decide that they don't, the Supreme Court doesn't need to take at this time.
Okay, and something has to actually be constitutionally in question in order for the Supreme Court to take a case. And it also has to be what we've come on this program to call as ripe. Like, it has, there has to be enough stirring on the issue and maybe disagreement at the lower court level on a particular topic or issue. And that's why when a case rises to the level of discussion at the Supreme Court, and certainly an opinion of the court, we pay attention to that process and that decision, because it has bearing on all of us across the country as citizens of this great nation. So, Adam, let's move into what I'm describing as, at this point, a fairly internecine conversation among conservative intellectuals. But I think it's an important conversation to lift up, because I think it's a conversation that we need to all be having about what does it mean to be, if I use the term conservative, what did that mean historically, and what has that kind of morphed into in the cultural conversations of the day? And how do you see that as really two different paradigms sort of working right now for the audience of at least one of our political parties?
Right. It's interesting. For a while, we had a pretty stable view of what a conservative was. And really, I should really start in the 1950s with William F. Buckley and the founding of National Review, the magazine that's still around. And that opinion said that what conservatism is about is conserving the American founding by having a much more limited government than we had at the time or even now, protecting traditional moral values, being anti-communist because the Cold War was going on. And those were fairly stable ideas. With over the last couple of years, what we've seen is a lot of frustration with parts of that view. And now there's a debate going on. Right now it's going on mostly, like you said, within sort of conservative intellectuals, but it's going to have ramifications for what it means to be a conservative going forward, whether that system is all right. One, we don't have communism anymore, so one of those pillars is gone. But the other is, I think, the question of limited government. And I think what people who identify as conservatives are saying is that's a good thing. We need to continue it. We need to leave space for society to run, for families and others to run. The other side is saying, actually, that's not enough, that we actually need more government help and more government involvement, because families are getting hurt by global policies. Religion is getting undermined by private companies. Conservative views are being squashed by places like Facebook, and that we actually need a more robust government to protect really the conservative values of family and faith and things like that. And it's a very interesting question, because in many ways, to some degree, there's some similarity in what they want to do, what they'd like to see society look like. But there's a big difference in what they think should be the role of the state and the role of private society in accomplishing it. And it's a very interesting conversation, since we really haven't had a debate about it for a couple generations.
Well, and it's an interesting debate as well, because when there may have been a time when the government or the state had really a primary influential role in the institutions and how this might be walked out. I would say that is less and less true today, because institutions that we're talking about are multinational companies in many cases. It is the media, or it is social media, and how much control the government is ever going to be able to have in terms of influencing that environment. And other privately held companies. I mean, I think it's a huge question. I think it's an interesting question, and I think it's an important conversation for us to be aware of in terms of it taking place, and for us to, you know, find our own moral center on. Like, what do I believe as a private citizen? What do I believe the role of government is? And how am I going to actively participate in the political process to bring about a government that is genuinely of, by, and for the people in the way that I think is right and righteous? Because that's actually how democracy is supposed to work. Am I right?
Absolutely. And I think this is a healthy conversation to have. And part of it is going to say, you know, we have to ask the fundamental questions of what is a righteous government? What is a government that adequately protects faith and family and the values that make a good flourishing society, a good Christian, you know, society that at least is respectful of biblical principles. But again, I think the fundamental part of the debate is, do we think government is a help or a hurt here? And actually, we all believe government is a help to some degree, but to what degree? How active should it be in trying to accomplish these goals? And I think that is a very open question, given the degree to which you believe government is a vehicle for good, and the degree to which you believe our society is better ran on its own or needs more regulated. And that's a huge question, given that we have not only political divides in our country, but cultural and social and religious divides as well. It becomes a very interesting topic.
Okay, Adam, let's continue our conversation in just a minute. I want to ask you about Oberlin College and a jury judgment against them. You're listening to Mornings with Carmen. I am talking with Adam Carrington from Hillsdale College. We'll be right back. Okay, so last week, in a case in Ohio related to Oberlin College, an Ohio jury reached a verdict that really, I think, probably was a wake-up call to a lot of higher education or institutions of higher education across the country, and maybe a wake-up call for attorneys in terms of processes that they might employ in bringing relief when small businesses are targeted in unjust ways. So, Professor Carrington, tell us what is going on. What are the underlying issues in this Oberlin College case? And then tell us about this massive jury judgment.
Right. I think the idea to keep in mind here is it actually connects well to what we were just talking about, that there are institutions, private or public, but including private, that wield massive amounts of cultural and social power. And especially in the day of social media, when that gets unleashed on a small business or an individual, it can be very damaging to them. And one of the protections we've had throughout history is the idea of stopping defamation or slander or libel. In other words, for someone to destroy your reputation falsely and maliciously, and to do so in a way that damages your ability to function in society. And this is, and what happened is, in Oberlin, officials of the college perpetuated and supported accusations that turned out to be false against a local bakery. And those accusations were that it had acted in racist and discriminatory ways. And supporting those conclusions unleashed a social media mob against the place. It unleashed student protests against the place. It almost caused it to close down. And so they sued the college saying, you in your official capacity supported this. These claims were unfounded. They were defamatory against us. And the law says that actually that's illegal to do. And as you said, a jury decided for the family, for the bakery that was under attack. And it was a pretty huge payout. And I think, like you said, the way to think about this is, are there ways that in especially our social media age, people can and businesses can protect themselves and their reputation against huge groups of power that come after them? And this seems to be a blueprint that is, that at least when it's done egregiously like this one does, and if anyone wants to look into the background, places like Legal Insurrection, if you type in that in the Oberlin case, they detail just how much these college officials were officially involved in supporting this stuff. I think you're right that this is a way to protect some people's reputations and do so in a legal way.
So I think, you know, Adam, you and I would agree that no one should behave in any way that is racially motivated or targeted. And I think that the accusation that was what was going on here is that continues to be perpetuated by people who don't understand the underlying issues, and they don't understand that it was actually the university itself and people acting as representatives of the university who then perpetuated these false claims. And that's actually what's at issue here. And so I just think that, you know, it's one of those situations where we have to know what the real story is before we try to engage in a public conversation about it, because it can on the surface sound like, oh, well, you know, it's okay to treat people differently based on the color of their skin. And neither of us is saying that, and neither did the court.
No, and there is lots of evidence that just shows that this was these accusations were completely baseless, completely unfounded. Even the African American student that was involved. What happened is the Gibson Bakery is the name of the bakery, caught a couple students underage trying to shoplift alcohol. And it turns out that they have prosecuted everyone they've found. It turns out that race has played no part. Even the students themselves said that race played no part in this. And instead, against all evidence, this accusation continued to be made. And I think you're right. Two things we have to keep in mind. One is we should always take accusations of racism seriously, and people should, if there's real evidence there, they have every right to not frequent a place that acts that way, to exercise their own freedom, to object and protest against people doing that. At the same time, I think what we have to keep in mind is that this wasn't just students doing this. Like you said, the problem was, with no evidence, a very powerful group, a college, maliciously basically sent their students after the school. And that's, I think, the instance. It's not you want to support free speech, but you also want to make sure that free speech is at least has a basic level of responsibility. And I think this case doesn't mean that anyone who doesn't like someone else can sue them. It means that there are at least some levels of decency, decorum, and rules of evidence that you have to follow when you make an accusation.
Okay, so it's not going to be long enough, but let's take a couple of minutes to talk about Iran. We have continuing escalation in this. It's not a war, but it is. There's a little bit of a shadow war going on here of some kind between the United States and Iran. Iran has now announced it's going to break its uranium stockpile limit within the next 10 days. That is probably going to further ratchet up the hostilities. But nobody in America wants war with Iran, and we have a president who campaigned on not going to war. So, you know, what do you think?
Yeah, and this goes back to there's a whole series of things. There have been several attacks on tankers, oil tankers in the Middle East that the U.S. is either thinks Iran did or is sure they did. And then, like you said, they've now got this announcement about the uranium enrichment. And yes, I think the world community and the president are in a tough spot. Iran is seeing how far they can push things and what the international community will do. And I think for now, the president and the administration's response is to put maximum economic and other pressure. I think that makes sense. But we are going to have to ask how far, what are we willing to do if they push further? Are we willing to allow them to eventually get nuclear weapons rather than have a war? And I think right now that is a really tough choice that we don't want to make. And I think the hope and prayer is that this other forms of pressure somehow bring them back to the table to follow their agreements. But this is not an easy situation. And I think Iran's only going to continue to test us and see if we're able to keep the international community together and putting the pressure on them economically.
So we've talked before here on the program about Iran's worldview, and it really cannot be separated from that which is deeply religious and deeply contrary to a Christian worldview. So important to keep all of those things in mind. Adam Carrington from Hillsdale College, thank you again. We look forward to talking with you probably really soon, like maybe even later this week, when we know more from the Supreme Court.
That would be great. I'd love to do
I love it. Yay. I love it when I can just compel people on air. All right. Adam Carrington, we'll be back sometime this week. Paul Perreault will set it up. We'll be right back. All right. So I'm wondering what you're watching this week. I am going with my family on Wednesday to see Emmanuel. Today is the fourth anniversary of the mass shooting at the Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston, South Carolina. You certainly remember the Mother Emmanuel Church shooting. You may not know who all the victims are, and you may not know who all of the concentric circles of victims are. But there is one young man whose name is Chris Singleton, whose story is told in the movie. Thanks for listening to this podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge from Faith Radio. If you haven't, you can subscribe to automatically receive the podcast through iTunes or the Google Play Music app. That way, you never miss an episode. It's also available anytime at myfaithradio.com.